Good evening. This is David Chang, guys. Okay. VBS, some have wondered where they might sign up for things. There's a table as you exit, and there are sign-up sheets. So if you want to help out with VBS, please check out the table, find something that you would like to volunteer for, and then just commence to volunteer for it. Sarah will answer all your questions. If you ask me, I will refer you to her. So cut out the middle person. I grew up in a neighborhood where dispensational premillennialism was huge. I didn't know what dispensational premillennialism was, but I heard about things that I later realized were associated with that. And what I mean is like the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth and things of that nature. We're still hearing about it. In our lesson tonight, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. Many of you have probably heard that when Jesus comes back, the animal world is going to be subdued and wolves are going to lie down with the lamb. Well, I'm not a believer in dispensational premillennialism for one thing, but I want us to look scripturally at where this comes from in Isaiah 11, 1 through 10, and then some New Testament stuff to help us to see what is being talked about here prophetically and symbolically. And so, first of all, let's go over to Isaiah chapter 11 and beginning with verse 1. There are a lot of things said here. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. Okay, this is not to be taken literally. And there's a lot of stuff here that's not to be taken literally. What the idea is this. As the kingdom moved along, and as Judah became Judah alone, and Judah was where the Davidic dynasty was to be found, it was going to come. In fact, Isaiah looks forward to that time in the latter part of his prophecies. The first part's dealing with Assyria, and they're taking the northern kingdom captive and almost the southern kingdom. The second part of Isaiah deals primarily with the Babylonian captivity, even the return from that and on into the Messianic age. But when Jeremiah was prophesying at the time of Judah, just before they were taken captive, and a little bit after that, we find out that God said there's not going to be anybody to sit from David's line on the throne reigning in Jerusalem anymore. And Ezekiel pictures it like a tree was cut off. But God would cause a shoot to come up from that Davidic tree that went back to Jesse, the father of David. And it would start back up again. And so when we come to the New Testament, one of the things we're looking for, the Jews were certainly looking for, was that time when that shoot would come from the root of Jesse. And things would be started up again. They, much as many people today who take a dispensational premillennial view, thought that what was going to happen isn't really what happened. In fact, today there's a group of people known as Messianic Jews. They are, in their estimation, Christians, but they keep all of the Jewish things. And one of the things they've done, because their fellow Jews would say, wait a minute, he wasn't the Messiah. And the reason they would say that Jesus wasn't the Messiah was, they said, there are all kind of things in the Old Testament that were predicted that haven't happened yet. That's not really true, but that's what they say. And so, one of those things that the Messianic Jews has taken up to explain that, though it doesn't need explanation, is, well, he's coming back and do the rest of it later. Well, I think we can see by our study tonight that that's not really what happened. He's looking for a time when there will spring from the stem of Jesse a branch. That's one of the messianic names, the branch. Nazareth is the place of the branch. And so Jesus, as a man from Nazareth, there was that wordplay that entered into this. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he goes on to discuss this, and then he gets to the part that a lot of times people talk about and concerns itself with the very verse that we're going to be looking at. Let's pick the reading up at verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play on the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the day he's talking about, the wolf and the lamb thing and all that other stuff, in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, that one that we were talking about when we opened the chapter, that Messiah who is going to come up and renew the Davidic line, that king who is coming to be over Israel once again, and over everybody else for that matter, who will stand as a signal for the people or for the Gentiles, because the word for people and Gentiles becomes the same in the New Testament, and his resting place will be glorious. Now, if you look at that and you think that it's going to be literal, you're looking for all that to happen, which is going to be hard for the anatomy of a lion when they start eating straw, but, you know, I guess maybe miraculous. But if you look here at Isaiah 11:10, if you've got a cross-reference Bible, do you see a cross-reference there to a New Testament passage? That in that day passage? Do you see one? Do you see? Well, let's just give it away right now. Romans 15 and verse 12. Do you see that? Okay, let's go there. Guess who he's going to be quoting? Paul. He's going to be quoting Isaiah. In fact, he's going to be quoting Isaiah 11:10 from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And notice what he says. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles or over the nations or over the people, and in him the Gentiles will hope. So, we have an inspired definition or interpretation of what Isaiah was talking about with the wolf and the lamb and all those improbable things that were going to come together when the Messiah from the line of David would come to reign. And he says that was a prediction about the Jews and the Gentiles coming together. In other words, in a poetic way, in a symbolic way, God said things that don't normally happen. Things that don't normally get along. In fact, part of the pairings eat the other part of the pairings. In those things, there's not going to be that enmity anymore. There is going to be peace. And so, as we see this as primarily dealing with the Gentiles are coming in, which, how easy was that for the Jews to accept? No, not. What happens to Paul when he branches out and starts preaching the gospel in the Gentile world? He goes to synagogues first, if there are synagogues, but he's preaching to a lot of Gentiles. And does he get any flack from Jews? Does he get persecution from Jews? Does he wind up getting arrested because of Jews? Well, yes. And what was the problem? They didn't want to share. They were God's people. I mean, we've been against those Gentiles all along. And now you're telling us that not only should we bring them in, but we're going to bring them in as equal partners. Are you kidding me? That's got to be something wrong with that. And Paul says, no, there's not. In fact, if you take a look at the prophecies of the Old Covenant, those prophecies talked about such a day and how the Messiah would be over everybody. Now, let's look at Luke 2:29 as we are starting to move into how that time came and how the Jews and the Gentiles were going to be together. Luke chapter 2, verse 29, first of all. And I want us to see how this applies to us in a huge way. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. Simeon, he's been told, you'll get to live to see the Messiah, the root of Jesse. You'll get to see the coming king before you die. So he sees him and he says, okay, I've seen him. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. I can die now because you've let me see what you told me you were going to see. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared from the presence of the people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So even when Jesus is a baby, and one of the first people that God is going to reveal him to, as this is the one that Israel is looking for. Here's this fellow who's gotten to be of great age, but he's holding on because of this promise that God has made to him that you'll get to see the Messiah. He's going to be a baby. He finds out, but he gets to see him. He says, I'm ready to go. And he quotes some things from the Old Testament. And those things talk about Jews and Gentiles being together. Now, look at Acts 11, verse 2 beginning. Acts 11, verse 2 beginning. Remember Simon Peter, who in chapter 10 of Acts gets this vision, and he's got this blanket that comes down, and in this blanket are clean and unclean animals. And in the vision, the Lord says, arise and eat. And Simon Peter, you know, being who he is, it's sort of like when Jesus said he was going to wash his feet. He doesn't figure that's something that ought to be done. And so he says, Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean. So God does it again. And again. Then we get messengers coming, asking Simon Peter to go and preach to Cornelius and his household, right? And he goes. And in chapter 10, when he starts to preach, he says, I now perceive that God is not a respecter of persons, but in all nations, those who fear and obey him are acceptable to him. I get it now. I see it now. It was so hard for a Jew to accept those other people. And he says, okay, I get it, I get it. What happens later? He's there with Paul and some folks come up from Jerusalem. And Simon Peter, he's gotten it. And he's eating with the Gentiles and, you know. But when the people come up from James, what does he do? He starts going over here with the Jews. He won't have anything to do with the Gentiles. Even Barnabas gets carried away with that. That son of exhortation. And what does Paul do? He just gets in his face. It tells him that that's not the way the gospel works. That's not the truth of the gospel. What is it? I mean, we Jews, we couldn't live under that burden of the law. We were released from that. Why would we want to go back to it again? We got to put that behind us. So he needed a very graphic reminder that those things that had to do with Gentiles that he had seen the vision about were true. Now he gets back down to Jerusalem. When he had baptized Cornelius, a Gentile, after he's seen that vision, when he finally gets it as he starts preaching, he reverts further down the road. But notice, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Oh, they've heard news. Saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? I mean, is this true? Are we hearing that right? But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence. So he tells them now, here's how it unfolded. orderly sequence. Bum, 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 bum. And this is where we find out when the Holy Spirit that we read about in chapter 10 actually comes into the picture. He says, when I started speaking, that's when the Holy Spirit comes down. When I started speaking. Now, as we read through here, we find out that Cornelius has sent some folks to get Simon Peter. And as he's done that, he's going to go, and they say, you need to speak words by which we'll be saved. You need to come talk to us. You need to preach to us. You need to tell us words that will bring us salvation. And so as he starts to speak, the Holy Spirit falls, and Cornelius and the folks there start speaking in tongues. He hasn't spoken words to them that they need to hear to be saved. But what's going on here? Well, see how he's having to give a report back to the Jews? Did we hear correctly? I mean, they're even concerned he's eating with them, much less he's going to be bringing them in and baptizing them. And he says, let me tell you what happened. And he goes through and he goes through and he goes through. And he says, how could I not do this since God did what he did? And they said, well, you know, you're right. To their credit, you had to do that. Something you had to do. Now, needless to say, it's not stopped being a problem here. We've got Acts 15 and the Jerusalem confab where they're talking about Gentiles and what can be imposed on them. We got the things that happen after that with the Jews not accepting the Gentiles and all of that. But what does he say in chapter 10? We've gotten the sequence down. We found out that the Holy Spirit comes right after he starts speaking, but he's got to speak words to them wherein they will be saved. And so he hadn't done that yet. But what is this doing? Well, guess how the Jews feel who were there? Just like the folks back in Jerusalem felt. You know, what? This is an uncircumcised Gentile. And so, when all of this happens, and he speaks the words that they need to hear, and they're ready to become Christians. Uncircumcised that they are, they're ready to become Christians. And what does he say? Who can forbid the water that these be baptized? He tells those people in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit fell on them just like he did on us at the beginning, which is instructive because there'd probably been about 10 years between Pentecost and this, and the only other time they'd seen a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit falling on anybody was back there at the beginning. So it wasn't commonly done. Why is it done here? As a further way of God saying, look, these people are not to be regarded as unclean. These people, it's okay to bring them in. And when he says, who can withhold the water that these would be baptized? Now, think about this. If baptism is something you do after you've been saved, the problem would have been that they were saved by believing in Jesus. Baptism isn't a problem to them because it's inconsequential. They've already been saved, but they haven't been. They know that salvation is tied to a faithful response, and they know that that faithful response involves baptism. So he's concerned that they would say, no, you can't baptize them. No, you can't be baptizing uncircumcised Gentiles. We can't be doing that, but he says, now, is there anybody having seen what you've seen who can say, no, don't give the water to them that they can be baptized? And nobody was willing to do that because of that outward manifestation that they had seen, that it's time to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom, just like had been prophesied among other places in Isaiah chapter 11. And so Peter becomes the first uncircumcised Jewish or Gentile Christian. Now, there is more to consider about this, though. There are things that we need to consider. One of the things, when I went to school in 1968 in Montgomery, Alabama, what was Alabama Christian School of Religion. It is now Faulkner University. And I remember learning that there was a preacher in Selma, Alabama, which has a history with the civil rights movement, as you, the Edmund Pettus Bridge and such. And there was this preacher who baptized a black woman in the baptistry. And you know what happened? They fired him. What? You see, the prejudice didn't end with Jews and Gentiles. Even though God had said, I'm not counting anybody unclean, anybody from the nations, any of the people of the earth, anybody who hears the gospel, they can be saved through it. And we're not to make distinctions. Well, we would probably say, that's not going to be a problem here. We baptize anybody we want to here, and we will. But that may not be all of the story. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation in love, this is serious stuff Paul's talking about. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. If you want to make me happy, Paul says, this is what you need to do, because he knows that will make God happy. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Whoa. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude or this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he starts talking about the attitude or mind that Christ Jesus had, that is to be our motivation for doing what he's just said we ought to do. Get along with each other. Even put other people as more important than we are. Jesus, he's God. Did he count his divinity a thing to be held on to tightly? I'm God. I'm in heaven. I'm not going down there with those people. They're sinners. Did he do that? You know, if anybody had a right to do it that ever became a human being, it would have been him. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. He emptied himself. He let go of all the prerogatives of God and came to live like one of us, to associate with us, no matter who we were, to give us a chance to hear what we needed to hear, to do what we needed to do. And he gave his life for that to people who would crucify him, who would kill him in his innocence, who were sinners. Now, if he can put his interest to the side, that being the case, is there anything that we shouldn't put to the side in our interpersonal relationships, other than somebody who's just outright sinning and tearing things up, that would keep us from associating with people, keep us from trying to make things work, keep us from finding a way to make things, find unity? Jesus gave his life for that. And so, shouldn't we? So it's not just Jew and Gentile. It's black and white, and it's white and white, and black, and yellow, and red, and everybody else. Some things to consider. Simon Peter was impetuous, wasn't he? Anybody in here impetuous? Oh, yeah. Anybody in here reserved? You know who you are. We know who you are, too. So what? You know, impetuous people and reserved people, they often, you know, they're kind of like this sometimes. But you know what? In the kingdom, the lamb and the wolf are supposed to be together. How about that? The educated and the common folk. Sometimes you find the educated looking down on the people who aren't educated, right? And then there's the reverse of it. The people who aren't educated looking up at the people who are educated and thinking they're a bunch of overeducated people who don't have enough sense to come in out of a shower of rain. Maybe some of them are. But we don't have those things as a problem with us. My father was a common man. He was a mechanic. Dropped out of school in the ninth grade. My mother's side of the family had people that went to school and got degrees. And I will tell you that they never looked down on my dad. They never did. But he thought they did. And when we had family gatherings, he didn't want to go. They wanted to learn from him. He knew mechanics. He knew how to work on automobiles. They didn't know anything about that. They valued his judgment. But he couldn't see that because he didn't have a degree. Well, that's foolishness. Those kinds of things should never be there. The wealthy and the poor. Oh, those wealthy people, you know how they are. Oh, those poor people, you know how they are. You know what we have in the church? We have wealthy people and poor people. And that's okay. There is no virtue in being poor. There is no virtue in being rich. There's no curse to being poor. There's no curse to being rich. It's what happens in your heart. To the rich, Paul advises in Romans, he doesn't say, get rid of everything, make yourself poor. He says, just be share with people. You got blessings. Help folks out. And so there should be no divisions among us based on how much money we make. That'd be foolish. That's not how Jesus did things. That's not what he died for. That's not what he wants us to be. And then, oh no, elders, preachers, deacons, and everyone. Oh, we're getting close to home. Yes, we are. You know, sometimes divisions occur, and it's not because anybody wants them. Sometimes some people want them, but it's not always because anybody wants them. They just occur. Those elders, you know, let me talk about our elders, because we already talked nice about them. This isn't bad about them, but I'm just going to say it anyway, because, hey, I'm living dangerously. You only got one preacher now, so you got to keep me around for at least a little while. I know these men, and I know they're good and honest men. I know they don't play games. I trust every one of them. And I know they don't want to be a closed-door, corporate America board meeting type of eldership. Now you say, but they have a room with a door they close. They even lock it, and I don't have a key. But that's either here or there. Finding ways to not have things that can make us think differently about each other, to where we are all associating and associating freely. Preachers, well, you can understand why they cause problems because you know how we are. But we're not special people. We don't deserve anything special. We're just trying to be servants if we're doing what we're supposed to do. And if we're in it for the position and the prestige and the having people pat us on the back, then we're in it for the wrong reasons. Deacons. Deacons are supposed to deek. They're supposed to serve. How about that? The greatest among you will be your servants. You know what? If the greatest among you be your servants, you got a deacon, they're out serving, 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 serving. It's hard to see how they aren't even more valuable sometimes than an elder. And then everybody else. Because you see, we're all messy people. Aren't we? Poor people are messy. Rich people are messy. Elders are messy. Preachers are messy. Deacons are messy. Everybody's messy. Right? Right? We're trying to do the best we can. And we need to help each other out to be of the same mind and the same judgment and work together. We got some problems. We talk about them. We don't let things that would come between people in the world and natural divisions that result when people come together. We're not going to have that here because our lambs and our wolves, they lay down together. We are brothers and sisters all. We are all who in the family of God, those that Christ died for. And that makes us all special. If he cared enough to die for us, we need to care enough to get along with each other. It's just that simple. If the Jesus who didn't hold on to his being God, thank the Lord he didn't, because where would we be if he did, came down to be one of us, and get mistreated every time he turns around and finally gets killed on a cross. And he does it for us who are sinners and doing it to him. Goodness gracious alive, we ought to be able to get along with each other, oughtn't we not? Our wolves and our lambs need to lie down together. Jesus kind of gave us some insights in that, didn't he? Who does he pick for his apostles? Well, he picks a tax collector. Whew. Don't get along with tax collectors. Nobody likes tax collectors. Jews don't like them. Romans have to put up with them. Nobody likes a tax collector. I'm going to pick me a tax collector, he says. And he picks a zealot. Whoa, what do you mean having a zealot? Don't you know he's supposed to kill tax collectors? He hates tax collectors. He hates anybody that has anything to do with the Romans. What are you thinking? I'll tell you what he was thinking. He was thinking that if you choose him over yourself, you get along. That's what he was thinking. And you know what? It worked. The lion and the wolf and the lamb and the child and the snake all found a way in Jesus to get along. Now, they had their moments, but at the end of the day, he meant more to them than they meant to themselves. He was showing us what it looks like, that figurative language from Isaiah. Let us take heed. As we move forward, we're going to have some changes. We'll have a preacher to come, a new guy to get used to, and him get used to us. We're wanting God to bless us so that we can have a facility that will facilitate more growth through evangelism. And I remember when we were building a new building at Carnes. We're there with the folks and we're talking about it and we're going to build a new auditorium. And the people that are talking with us say, now you need to be real sure that you've got a good relationship, talking to the elders, with your preacher. Because this can be a stressful thing. And a lot of times when that kind of thing happens, people start going kaplooey. And he says, and elders, this guy who's talking to us is a member of the church. He says, and you elders need to make sure that you're going to get through this together. That you're not going to turn on each other. That you're not going to listen to that faction or the other faction. That you're going to see this as a united effort. Because you see, in the kingdom, where the root of Jesse, Jesus the King, reigns over us, the wolf and the lamb lie down together. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Isn't that a great picture? You see all the hatred that's in the world, all the divisions. We even saw this morning as we were looking at what Jeremiah had to say about what the people needed to do. One of the things he said was, you need to treat aliens well. Oh no, aliens? Goodness gracious alive, what are you talking about? Well, God said, you treat people who are in bad situations and circumstances, you still treat them well. You don't abuse them. That's the way God is, and that's the way He wants us to be. Is that easy? Well, it depends. I will close with this illustration. Neil Diamond. To me, every song he sang sounded exactly the same. Neil Diamond. He did a cover. He Ain't Heavy, He's My Brother. Sounded a lot like Cracklin' Rosie, but it was a different song. And that was about a Vietnam experience where this American soldier sees a little guy, probably about 10 years old, and he's carrying his brother, maybe 6 or 7 years old, on his back. And he says, isn't he heavy? And he said, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. You know, that's how it works, isn't it? So it works with our children. B.J. Clark, some of you know him. He was talking about when he got his first baby, and at some point he weighed 10 pounds. He said, you know, if I had to carry around 10 pounds of potatoes all day long, I would want to put those potatoes down, and I just wouldn't want to have anything to do with them, but I want to carry my baby any chance I get. You see? When Jesus melts our hearts and gets us thinking like he thought when he left heaven to become one of us, it works. Because there's something bigger than ourselves. If you're not a Christian, become one. Put Christ on in baptism. Let him introduce you into a wonderful life with peace within and with a key to finding ways to making life work that nobody else has to those of us who are Christians. Yeah, there are times when we have to get tough with things. There are times when we have to say, no, not having any of that. But you know what? For the most part, what we're supposed to do, even in those times, we're supposed to try to find a way to make it work. Because God likes His children to get along. Not by any kind of way of just ignoring things that we shouldn't ignore. We've got to be realistic. But by being real, finding ways to make things work because we want them to, because that's more important to us than ourselves. If you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus, won't you do so as we stand to sing?